all has seemingly gone wrong with the plan. The one anointed true king of Israel is on the run from his own holy city. He crosses that winter flowing brook, the Kidron, into the Kidron Valley, out eastward, up to the Mount of Olives. Surrounded by him, a small band of his faithful men, those who will remain even in time of trial, tribulation, and betrayal. As he ascends, him and his loyal friends weep at the situation they find themselves in. What is most grievous is the pain that has been caused to the king. His one loyal friend has conspired against him, has lifted up his heel to crush him, has betrayed him in the midst of his rule. And he has gone, this once faithful friend, along the lines of the enemies and have drawn up plans against the rightful king in order that he might be taken down and that another kingdom might replace his. All of this seems horribly out of control. But I'm speaking, of course, of David, not Jesus in John 18. David, in 2 Samuel 15, you will see, was the rightful and anointed king of Israel. Yet his faithful friend Ahithophel has joined with his son against the true and rightful heir to the throne, King David. And as they've joined, the forces have grown so large that David, the rightful king of Israel, is exiled from the holy city. He heads out eastward over the Kidron Valley, down east of the holy city, up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes, dejected because of the rejection that he has faced in his own kingdom. The king of Israel is forced into exile. That, of course, is the experience that David writes of in Psalm 41, as you even sang those words, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, even he has lifted up his heel against me," speaking of Ahithophel. Now, you should remember those words because Jesus spoke those exact words about Judas in chapter 13. He said he would lose none of those whom the Father had given him. He said, except one, that it might be fulfilled. He with whom I broke bread, my close companion, Judas, he has lifted up his heel against me. And you will see that John has intentionally put in Christ in the exact same scenario as David. Look at the first verse. Jesus crosses over what? The winter flowing Kidron is what it literally says in the Greek. The very first mention of the Kidron, this winter flowing river, much like our California rivers, you know, Temecula River, you see it flowing only when the winter rains come, and after that it's a dry weed bed. Well, the same in Israel. The Kidron could be crossed at any time except in the winter if there was large rains. It was a wadi. The very first time that river is ever mentioned in the Bible is 2 Samuel 15, when David and his men, the rightful king of Israel, is forced to flee from his kingdom. And now Christ, all these years later, has his faithful band of followers, and the rightful king of Israel is forced eastward over the Kidron Valley, and he ascends, according to the Gospels, the Mount of Olives, that same exact mountain that David ascended, where he wept because of his betrayal. Christ is in that Garden of Gethsemane, which literally means oil press, Mount of Olives, oil. They're in the garden, and Christ and his men are weeping over the situation they find themselves in as one of their loyal followers has defected to the other side. John has placed us back in that story of King David and is without fail trying to get us to see Christ is the rightful king of Israel. And yet Israel, God's son, wants nothing to do with the king, and even his close companion has betrayed him. Well, with all of those similarities, John wants us to also notice two major differences. David has found himself in the situation because of his own sin. Christ will find himself in the situation because of the sins of others. The second thing that John wants us to notice, and we'll bring out in this text over and over, David is forced to flee to the Mount of Olives because he has no control over the kingdom. His sovereignty is limited, and therefore he must flee lest his kingdom be stripped from him. But Christ flees intentionally. He goes there because he knows he'll be found. He goes there in order to fulfill the will of God, and he does it all under His own sovereign authority. No one forces Him there because He is the true King of Israel. He does this in order to fulfill the will of the Father and to gain for Himself an eternal throne. Look with me, if you would, at our text this morning. You'll see the introduction where John sets the scene in the first three verses. There they are in the Garden of Gethsemane, not mentioned in John. There they are in this garden, more than likely an olive grove of sorts. There they are on the run. But what's dramatically different is notice what John tells us right off the bat. Jesus went there on purpose, and it was somewhere He often went and met with His disciples, which means Christ goes there because He knows He'll be found there. Unlike David, He doesn't go there to escape and to flee. He goes there precisely because He knows He will be captured at that point. Even from the very beginning, He's in control of the whole situation. Even from the very start, He sovereignly chooses this spot because Judas knew of it. And John makes plain, Judas knew exactly where to go, for that was the disciples' meeting place in time past. On cue, Judas plays his role perfectly in verse 3. This is why God has ordained this man for this time. And so he goes as an unfaithful friend and he gathers the troops. But notice, John makes plain, these troops are massive. He gathers a spheron, a consignment, a cohort, which every other time in the New Testament refers to a Roman set of soldiers of about 600 men, which many commentators think is odd because why would so many Roman soldiers be in Jerusalem at this time? But notice, this is the Feast of the Jews. This is the Passover. And these cohorts were often assigned to make sure riots and rebellions would not break out. And so when all of Jerusalem is filled with faithful Jews, and there is talk of these prophets coming, these leaders, these messiahs, it would not be uncommon for a Roman to make sure there are troops there, lest anyone get the wrong idea and think that they can actually subvert or overthrow the authority of Rome. And Judas, in his talking, as he begins to head to the enemies of Christ, gets enough attention that the Romans send 600 soldiers, and not only 600 Roman soldiers, but then also the officers of the chief priests, the temple, the tabernacle soldiers, those who are employed by the Pharisees and the chief priests. It's interesting, in the book of John, Christ has come to save the world, we are told. But we also are told all throughout the book of John that the world is against Christ and the darkness desires to overthrow Him. And here, Jew and Gentile, who at this time have nothing in common, join together in one army to come against this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole world has come out to defeat the King and to overthrow His kingdom. It is the same world, of course, that Christ has come to save. And they come, ironically, you've got to love John's choice of irony, they come with lanterns and torches to find what John has told us is the light of the world. They come with their small little lights in the darkness, that same darkness that Judas walked out to in John 13. They come in the darkness with their little lights to find the light of the world who shines in the darkness and whom the darkness cannot overcome. They have come with weapons and torches because they believe they are going to hunt down a rebel in flight. If you're afraid for your life, you go and hide in the darkness of Mount Olives. You go and hide in the darkness of an olive grove in order that you might not be caught. But that's not why Christ is here. He has come in order that He might be found. They come with swords in order to squelch a rebellion. But we will see that those are not the weapons that Christ has chosen to use. So the ominous scene is set. Jesus, seemingly a man on the run, is out there in the darkness and He is being hunted by a troop of massive numbers compared to the small tribe of disciples and their Messiah. And what seems on the surface to be utter defeat and utter darkness is all, as we will see by John's telling of the story, exactly the way that Christ has planned it in order that He might accomplish that which He came to do. We'll notice that in verses 4 through 9, where Jesus displays His sovereign majesty. Notice the two groups that are facing off. Jesus and his little band, and then Judas and his band. We will see that the one is passive and peaceful, and the other is armed and seemingly angry. And so there are these two forces clashing, the world and the kingdoms thereof, against Christ and the kingdom that He is now establishing. And you'll notice John tells us in verse 4 immediately that Christ knew everything that was going to happen. He says, then, in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, stepped forward and spoke. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. Jesus knew that they would meet Him there. Jesus knew why they were there. And that may be odd to us because of the question He then asks. Knowing everything, He says, so, who are you looking for? Why would He do that? Why would John even put that in there? Because John doesn't want us to be mistaken that this is the Word who was with God and was God. It is that I am, that sovereign God who's about to give Himself up to this angry mob. And so when he asks the question, he hopes for their reply in order that he might answer back. They say, we are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And for the last time in this reading of Scripture, Christ answers them, I am. Just as He has said before, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. Over and over, John has pointed out to us, this one is God Himself. And Jesus speaks the divine name, the name that God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and has that double entendre. Do you hear it? Who you look for, Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, I'm Him. But He's not just saying that. And we know that because of the response. He speaks to them. He says, I am. And they fall to the ground, powerless against the sovereign majesty of the one they've come to seek. If He does not let Himself be taken by them, they have no power over Him. They have the same response in the face of God Almighty that everyone in the Bible has had. When God comes to Ezekiel and He reveals Himself in His glory, Ezekiel's only response is to fall down as if he were dead. And now Jesus, though clothed in human flesh, speaks the divine name, and this powerless army falls to the ground, unable to do anything until He gives them permission to do it. Didn't He already tell us that? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I will take it back up again. And so once they're recovered, He asks again, whom do you seek? Now, do you want to answer that question after the first time you've been asked? But they do. They say, well, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I've already told you, I am. It's the last time we'll hear those words, and John leaves us with that distinct impression. The I am is about to become the lamb for slaughter, in order that the horde of the world that is against Him might be saved. And so as He speaks the word, they come to arrest the Lord. Notice, He does what He said He would do from the beginning of the text. And it's John's way of showing us that even in this arrest, Jesus is still in control. He speaks the word again and He says, since you're looking for Me, you're going to let these ones go. John tells the story differently than all the other Gospels. That's intentional. John doesn't tell us how the disciples are scattered like sheep and they run away frightened. All John tells us is Jesus said, you're here for Me, you let them go. And guess what? The armies obey Jesus and they let them go and Jesus is arrested. John is trying to tell us Christ has utter control over the situation, unlike David of old. Christ speaks and even the world must listen and obey His commands. Intentionally, John has painted the picture. Jesus controlling it every step of the way. He goes where He knows He'll be found. He speaks the question He knows they must answer. He reveals Himself in His glory in order that we might know that all that He is doing, He does because He wants to. Because He has chosen this path to glory. So in verses 4 through 9, we see the display of Christ's sovereign majesty. In the conclusion of the text, we see Christ's display of His willing humility. His willing humility in verses 10 to 11. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus has come as a king, and like David, he has a band of men with him. But unlike David, he commands that his men not take up sword in battle. David's men go to fight for him. They continue to battle in order that he might gain his kingdom back and be re-ushered to his throne in Jerusalem. When Peter raises his sword, Christ says to him, "That's not the battle we're going to fight. I refuse to have you fight. For that is not the way to victory in this particular situation. There is another way that I'm going to be enthroned this day. And it will not come through sword or power or battle. It will come from me drinking the cup that the Father has given me to drink." You'll notice Peter's action is basically Peter's not so Lord in full color. Remember, Christ has already told him on other occasions, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and there he will suffer and he must die. And Peter's response is, "Not so, Lord. That's not the way you're going down." Right? "We've got bigger plans for you, Jesus, and it doesn't include you going to Jerusalem to die. We expect the kingdom." What does Christ reply to him? He says, "You get behind me, Satan." The same one where he just spoke and said, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, my Father in heaven." He now turns and says, "That's the devil himself speaking. For if I take my kingdom the way you want it to be taken, the whole world will be lost. The cup that the Father has given me to drink will not be taken to my lips. And I will be receiving a kingdom from the hand of Satan, just as he offered it in the temptation in the wilderness. And I will not receive it in that manner. I must do it exactly as my Father has ordained, in order that that world that has come out to take his life might be saved." Don't you see that's what he's saying? It's cloaked in words that we have heard and become spiritualized in our minds. But he says very clearly, reminiscent of all those other Garden of Gethsemane interactions we see, he says, "I have a cup that I must drink that has been handed to me from the Father." What cup is that? That cup from the Old Testament that over and over God says He holds in His hands and He is ready to press against the lips of His enemies. Listen to these texts. Psalm 75, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine of it is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." God has a cup of wrath and fury, and He is going to make the wicked of the world drink every last drop of it in judgment. He has a cup, according to Isaiah 51. He says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling. You have drained it to its very bottom." Christ is in the garden, and God's enemies approach Him. God's enemies, who all of the prophets said, God has a cup in His hand, and He is going to force those enemies to drink it to the very bottom, that they might feel His fury and wrath against sin. And Christ says, "I have a cup to drink." And it's that one. That cup that was meant for the nations, that cup was meant for all the enemies of God, that cup that you and I deserve, under God's almighty hand, because we have broken His law, we have disobeyed His commandments, we have loved ourselves more than we have loved Him. That cup that assured your damnation, Christ says, "I have a cup to drink, and I must drink it to its dregs. And I will not leave, and I will not fight in this manner until I first accomplish what I have come here to do. I have not come here to destroy the world, but that through me, and through my taking the judgment that the world deserves, they might be saved." If Christ takes up the sword, Peter is lost forever. If Christ takes up the sword, you and I will never join in that triune fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If Christ takes up that sword, we are all lost and damned. No, Christ has chosen another means, another weapon. He's chosen the road of the cross as His way to triumph. That cross that John has called through the whole of his gospel, the glory of the hour of the Son. That's odd to us, the cross being called the glory. We await that day when Christ raises from the dead. We like Easter Sunday and Pentecost and the Ascension. That's where Christ receives His glory. But John says the whole thing is His glory. Even that humbling and pitiful cross. For in that cross He obeys the will of the Father. And He saves sinners once for all. That any of the world who believes on Him might be saved to the uttermost. No matter how despicable their sins, no matter how dirty they are before the eyes of God, Christ has already drunk the fury of the Father in order that you and I might not have to drink that cup, but instead receive a different cup from the hand of our Father. A wine that showers blessings upon us and not the curse of our God. You see, the cross then becomes the way that the world is reconciled and Christ receives back His rightful throne and His kingdom. Unlike David, who takes up a sword because of fear, Christ takes up a cross, and in His taking up a cross, He gathers all men to Himself. He builds a kingdom that no man can count, a multitude in heaven that none can number. Behold, a new heavens and a new earth. Here are the words of Paul over and over in the New Testament. What was foolishness and weakness and stupidity to the world was God's way of victory. Peter, thinking just like we think, we usually think at this spot in Peter, we go, well, Peter's finally doing something we can relate to, you know. Don't let these guys just nab your master. And, you know, we look at that and we go, good for Peter, you know, he's a man, and we like that. But unfortunately, Peter has to change his way of thinking if he truly wants to be enthroned. We think that power and self-sufficiency and doing it our own way, that is what God will see and bless. But Christ shows us in the cross it's utterly different. It is in weakness and humility and death that men gain life and glory forever. He who will become first must first become last. He who humbles himself, that one and that one only, God will exalt to the right hand of the Father. All who think they can make it to God in their own way, because they're good enough, or they've done enough to earn God's favor, God says to them, you will never make it. You will still drink that cup from my hand. But if you will take the way of the cross, if you will trust in my sacrificed Son, if you will humble yourself and cry out in need, you, I promise, I will exalt. And no man can undo the glory that I give you in your humility. You see, Christ, in all of His losing, wins. And God calls you to that same venture. Lose your life. Take up your cross. Follow the Savior. For in so doing, you gain for yourself a kingdom that moth and rust cannot destroy. And like every other kingdom of the world, it will not fade away, but will last forever and forever. With God the Father enthroned on His throne, His Son enthroned in us, joined with Him, Jew and Gentile, the whole world reconciled, not through a sword, but through a cross. May you look to Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation, for in Him and the one who will humble himself and admit his need, there is salvation to the uttermost. And those who come to Him in faith, He will never, ever, ever turn away, but He will exalt and raise them on the last day. Let us pray.